Well, let's just, before we come to God's word, just come in prayer. Because as we were reading this morning, it's God's Spirit who not only lifts his word and presents his word to us on our hearts, but also impacts that word to us. Without his Spirit, we have nothing. We are utterly and totally reliant upon him. So let's just turn to God and seek his presence with us now. Lord God, I just want to thank you that you've given us your word. Father, I thank you that your word is a light to our path, our feet, and a lamp to our pathway. And Father, I just want to thank you, Father, that we, when we come to your word, hear your voice speak to us. But Father, we only do so when your Spirit is at work within us. Father, what a privilege it is to meet together tonight, to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to be joined together. And Father, you tell us that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst. And Father, that's a promise that we rely on tonight, because we can do nothing of ourselves. Father, it's only by your Spirit that this word can be opened to us, that you can speak to our hearts, that these can be more than words, and the speaking can be more than maybe moving a voice which moves our heart. But Father, it's not our heart that needs to be moved. Father, it's our very soul. And so, Father, we pray that you would come and work in us. Father, work in our mind, that we might understand your word. Work in our heart, that our love might grow towards you, and we might be passionate in service for you. And Father, we pray that you would work in our very innermost being, that you would transform us by the washing of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an amazing passage. I can't possibly do justice to these two chapters. I've preached on them many, many times over, and I've preached many sermons from them. And I've got quite a lot in here tonight, so as usual, I'll just speak faster. Well, I'll try not to. I'll try. But there is so much to learn tonight, and God's got so much blessing for us from his word. 2 weeks ago, I was my father has just moved into sheltered accommodation, and so he's renting out his house, and he called me over, said we need to clear the house out. The house he moved into had white walls. I made comments about white carpets a few weeks ago. Having white walls, it does look nice, but actually you need to paint them. We'd only been in there 3 years, but basically I went up and I spent one day. I managed to do five rooms in one day. That's me boasting now. But I needed to do five rooms in one day. I was absolutely shattered when I came to preach on the Sunday. But he asked me, when I rang him up before I went down and said, what do I need to do? Because I needed to know what to bring, what equipment was necessary, what the jobs were. And okay, so if we're going to do that for a work like decorating or working on a house, what do we need in God's kingdom? What are the jobs that we're doing in God's kingdom? What are the tools that we need in God's kingdom? How do we prepare for the task that God has got for us? Well, we're going to answer that, first of all, by looking somewhere else. So if you've got your Bibles open, put a finger where you are now and turn to Matthew in chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew in chapter 16 and verse 18. I'm going to read a passage which might on the first impressions seem to be irrelevant, because Jesus has just asked Simon Peter, asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? He gets the answer which he's been longing to show not just his disciples, but all people, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus then says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this hasn't been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now he's telling Peter the work that he's going to be doing. He's saying, well, you've just looked and seen who I am. You have seen something about me. I'm going to eventually come in, and you're going to realize that I'm going to die for you, and you're going to come to faith in me, and then I'm going to do an amazing work in you. You're going to be involved in the greatest building project ever. You're going to be involved in the greatest work ever. And he says, Peter, and he plays upon words here, upon this rock. Of course, Peter meant stone, but he's saying, I'm actually going to make you into a rock. It's not going to be your strength. It's going to be my strength in you that does this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I'm going to take you, a little small stone, and I'm going to use you mightily in two tasks. The first of those tasks was this: I will build my church. I will build my church. God is in the work of building. He is building his kingdom. And who is his workforce? Well, look around. The motley crew here. We are his workforce. Yeah, that's what he's going to use. He's going to take these little stones and he's going to make us those who in his hands are great rocks. And in other words, give us the strength to do the work. But of course, it's not just Peter, is it? It's us. We're all commanded to go out, and we're going to commanded to take the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all people. So every one of us has got to be disciple makers. That's the task. We are builders of God's kingdom. But not only building God's kingdom, there's more than that. The gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell will not overcome it. So you need to read that verse carefully, because I think sometimes when people read that verse, they think that it's a bit like this, that somehow, you know, the devil comes and attacks us, and the gates of hell, kind of, he's got the gates of hell, and he's bashing us over the head, and somehow we're not going to be overcome. Well, that's not it at all, is it? The whole point is that we are going to go out with the gospel. We're going to go out with the gospel into the world. We're going to go out with the gospel into God's people and to speak God's word to God's people. And what's going to happen? Well, as we do that, as we go into battle for the Lord, then the gates of hell will not prevail against us. They will crumble before us. We will see God's kingdom extended into people's hearts and lives. And so we have two parts of the job. One part is a builder. We're going to build people up. We're going to see his kingdom built. The other part is the soldier, that we're going to do battle against the devil's kingdom. And as we go to build people up, as we go to build his kingdom, we are going out to battle. And the lovely thing about it is it's a one-sided battle. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I wonder if you know that. As you speak to other brothers and sisters in the church in difficult circumstances and you're sharing them God's word, do you realize that as you're doing so, the gates of hell will not prevail? As you speak to friends and family, do you do so realizing that the gates of hell will not prevail? That's what Jesus has promised. It's a one-sided battle. So we're builders and we're soldiers. Now, back in 1865, Spurgeon started a magazine, a journal. His work was growing. He wanted to share news of the work around the UK and the world, and so he started a journal. He called the journal The Sword and Trowel. Now, it's still actually being published these days. It's still being published. But why did he call it? Where did he get this idea from? Well, where he got it from was actually our passage today. We're in Nehemiah chapter 4. And you can see that what happened in Nehemiah chapter 4, those two roles, those two parts of our tasks as believers were also seen with these people in Nehemiah chapter 4. They were builders. They were building the wall. And they were soldiers. They were defending themselves. And also, not just from the devil's attacks, but they were also guarding one another to see God's kingdom being built together. And so they were soldiers and they were builders. And it was to remind, the title was to remind the believers to whom this journal was going that we are involved in these two great tasks. And every single one of us is called to them. And God is working through us, even though we might be small stones, to do his amazing kingdom work as we take those two tasks. And so these two chapters, I said they're so rich, there's so much to see in them. But I want to look, first of all, at what it means to be builders, in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, we haven't read chapter 3, so here's your homework. Go home and read chapter 3 and get into the names and so on, which are there. But chapter 3, I think, is an amazing chapter. Now, I'm going to be brief here. I know, which is unique for me, but I am going to be brief on this one because we've actually gone through the summer period and we've done a number of sermons on the little people of the Bible. And much of what we picked up on the summer, I could pick up again from this chapter. And it's a brilliant chapter. I love speaking about it, but I'm not going to go into it in detail. But I want you to see that these little people all went to work. They were all builders. So first of all, why did they go to work? Well, have a look back. If you're back in Nehemiah, now turn back one chapter to Nehemiah in chapter 2. And we'll see that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, and he saw the ruins that were there in Jerusalem, and he went out and inspected it, and it was so bad that he had to clamber over the stones, and any normal person would have given up, but he knew that God's call was upon him, and he came to the people in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, and he said, Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Now, what normally happens to most of us, we go, you see the trouble we're in. Okay, so I'm off. He didn't do that, did he? And that's not to be on our hearts either. You know, we can see sometimes the trouble we're in, but we're not to run away from that. We've got a greater God, greater than the trouble, greater than the rubbles, greater than the ruin that's in front of us. You can see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. What was the thing which concerned his heart? The thing that concerned Nehemiah's heart was the disgrace to God's name. That people should look upon this place where God said, I will put my name, and they should ridicule it and laugh at it. Now, I know that today, in this society, that Christians are ridiculed and laughed at. I know that we're an object of mockery. And of course, that tends to make us, doesn't it, to duck down from proclaiming the gospel. It tends to mean that we're slightly ashamed of who we are, and maybe don't live as we ought to do for Christ every day. But you see, look at what Nehemiah saw. He didn't see the rebuke so much as his God. He saw that his name was going into disrepute, and so he was determined to do something about it. And he told them in verse 18 about the gracious hand of my God that was upon me and what the king had said to me. He told them of what God had done. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know today what you already know, but know it again, know it for reality. God is with us. Can I say it again? God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so when God calls us to go and to be builders for him, we need to know that the gracious hand of God is also upon us. It was such a privilege to be talking to someone just earlier today who had come along this morning. I didn't realize this, but he told me that he had come along to a mission that I put on in Street Baptist Church, and so he'd come along to a meeting there. Now, we had run a big mission, Roger Carson. We've seen lots of people come to know the Lord. It's great. 2 years later, we did another mission. God's people had kind of got a bit lethargic by then. You know, we've done that already. Don't need to keep on going. And so not many people were invited along. So whereas beforehand, we had about 150 to 200 non-Christians each night, and we only had a handful each night. And I just went away from it thinking, this is total rubbish. It's really just not gone well at all. And he talked to me. He said to me, I came along one night, and you got up to speak. Now, I have to say, that night, I only got up to speak at the end. I did a little epilogue at the end, because the person who was supposed to be getting up decided they couldn't do it and bottled out. So it was a really on-the-fly thing. And he said, I was sitting that night, and I was so struck by what you said, and I couldn't get it out of my head. And a few years later, I went to an Alpha course, and everything that they said made sense because of what you had said before, and I gave my life to the Lord. You know, we can look at something, and we can think it is rubbish, it is ruin, but God's hand is not held back. Our God is with us. And our God, the gracious hand of our God is upon us. And so he set to work, and that's why he worked. But who was it got to work? Well, everybody got to work. Everybody got to work. It wasn't just Nehemiah. Everyone did, well, almost. If you were to look in chapter 3, and I'd love to have time, as I say, to do it, they all piled in. There was, quite rapid now, so if you're taking notes, my apologies, but who piled in? Well, the priests piled in verse 1. The priests were starting to build. You wouldn't expect them to do, but they did. There were those who were city dwellers, verse 2, who built as well. There were those who were sons, young people, who got stuck in verse 3 and 4 and started building as well. In verse 7, there were people who were visitors. They were just coming into the area. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They decided to get a part of the work there, and so they got stuck into. They were rulers, people who maybe you wouldn't have thought would be doing that. They'd be the ones kind of managing others, but no, in verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 14 to 16, you see that city rulers got stuck in building the walls as well. There were servants, verse 26, alongside the rulers, there were servants who were building the walls as well. Verse 8 and verse 32, there were goldsmiths building the walls. I think that's really interesting. Goldsmiths building the walls. Did they do it ring-shaped? I don't know. But they were building the walls. There were merchants in verse 32 building walls. And the one I love most, verse 8, There were perfume makers building the walls. Now, I think, you know, walls have to be secure. You know, if you're going to attack any wall in that city, you'd probably go for where the perfume makers were, weren't you? You know, you just can't see it being that secure. But perfume makers were building the walls. And some of them who were building were better than others. In verse 20, we read about Barak. And we read that he zealously repaired another section of the wall. In other words, there were some who were much better workers than others. There were some who were more zealous than others. But did you notice, well, you wouldn't have noticed, you haven't read it yet, but go home and notice, that everyone, well, apart from a few nobles in verse 5, everyone got to work. Some worked near their homes, verse 23 to 26. You can see that they were working near their homes. Some worked on the walls near the place that they worked in verse 1. And some, the priests, by the way, that's where they were working, the sheep gate. And some had come in especially to help from outside, we see in verse 2. And wherever it was they were working, wherever it was that God put them, they worked to build the wall. This is such a brilliant, I don't need to make the application here, do I? Wherever it is that God is calling you to, whether in your home or in your workplace or whether you're visiting somewhere, wherever it is, God is wanting every single one of his people to get down to work. And you might think, I'm not a very good brick builder. Neither were the perfume makers, I guarantee. But they got down to work. They trusted that God would enable them to do it. Now, I know I've labored the point. Last Sunday evening, someone came up to me and complained that I'm always saying the same thing. I'm actually not. I'm just preaching what's in front of me, brothers and sisters. I'm really not. But I am saying the same thing now because God's words emphasize it time and time and time again. It is only together that we reach maturity in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. Only together. God does not call just the evangelist to go into all the world and to make disciples, but every single one of us are builders. And we work where God has placed us, rubbing against the people that God has placed us in, and whether that's opportunities to speak God's word to those who do not know the Lord, or whether it's opportunities to speak God's word and pray with those who do know the Lord, at every opportunity, we use those opportunities to build his kingdoms. You are builders. This is not extraordinary Christian life. This is not something for the gifted Christians. This is something which God expects of every single one of us and has called every single one of us to. And yes, the task is hard. He went round and he saw the stones. Some of the stones were burnt. You don't build with burnt stones because the heat can cause them to crack and crumble. And yet, some of them were burnt. And there are many people who have been burnt by lives of sin. And yet, God calls us to reach them. Some of the stones were huge, and they were lying all stacked upon one another. And you know, the work of discipleship with burnt stones is difficult, but the work of evangelism is even more difficult. It seems sometimes like you're shifting huge stones. But God calls us to do it, and by the gracious hand of our God, he will build his kingdom. He will build his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, we are, first of all, builders. Secondly, and slightly longer, we're soldiers. We're soldiers. Nehemiah chapter 4. And this is where we get into our reading for today. We're soldiers. And I want you to see that as believers, we are in a battle. And whether we want it or not, this is the reality of our work in God. Wherever God is at work, there is opposition. So if we're in a situation where we are thinking, actually, life is quite easy and we're not having a lot of opposition, then you have to question whether we're really at work. Because wherever God is at work, there's opposition. And we see it's the pattern of the Bible. So let's just to take a little look into the time of the Exodus. And there was the blessing of being taken out of Egypt. What happened straight after? Well, Pharaoh ran out and attacked them, didn't he? And so God dealt with them, and so they got across, and they were going around the wilderness, and God blessed them and kept them in the wilderness, provided water, provided food. And what should happen? Well, the Amalekites attacked, didn't they? And as they were gone through the wilderness, they eventually got to the borders of the promised land. They went in, the spies, to see the promised land, and they came back, and Joshua and Caleb said, "This is a great land, let's go into it." And what happens? Well, the 10 others say it's a terrible land. There are giants in the land, and opposition comes up. And I could carry on. I mean, I could go through the Bible. We see this as a pattern time and time again. But I'll just jump into the New Testament, the early church. We see on the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 converts in Acts chapter 2 to 3. And what happens next? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. You get to Acts chapter, the end of Acts chapter 4, 2,000 more people come to know the Lord after they prayed and God shook the place and they went out and continued to speak boldly of the Lord. What happens next? Well, Ananias and Sapphira defy the Lord in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, after that's been dealt with, there's real blessings of healing and so on in the church. What happens in Acts chapter 6? The church is persecuted. And you can go on through. And that's the pattern. When God is at work, there is opposition, there is persecution that comes in, and we know it too, don't we? The privilege of standing for Jesus, and very quickly temptation comes in. It was really interesting, even just looking over the notes for this tonight before I came out, how the temptation comes in so that the devil can undermine the ministry that God wants you to do. Do pray for those who are preaching. Pray for those who are out there from our fellowship preaching. I've actually asked them many times to give their names in, to put on a notice sheet, and they've all gone, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want my name up there in lights. Brothers and sisters, we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for them. And for all who minister, whether it's mums and toddlers or ladies fellowship or whatever it might be in the fellowship. So why does opposition come in? Well, we see it in this passage, verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1 we read, he became very angry and was greatly incensed. Verse 4, we read, they were very angry. Now, the words don't get the force of it. The force of it is literally this. If you were to translate it very literally, it would be, they burned red hot with anger and were consumed with rage. Now, I hope you've never seen somebody like that, red in the face and absolutely explode in front of you. I've seen it only a few times. But this was out of control, fuming, anger. Where does such out of control, fuming anger come from? Well, of course, it comes straight from the devil. The devil, Satan, the word Satan literally means adversary. And he is against us, and he's against all that God's people do. And we're in a battle, and whether we like it or not, the devil is a roaring lion, and he seeks to consume all those that he can. The devil is not cuddly, the devil is deadly. He is deadly. And the problem is, when opposition comes, so does discouragement. And we can so easily, can't we, give up or pull back. And that's the lovely challenge of this chapter. These people, when they faced opposition, they did not give up and they did not pull back. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. And so what I want to do is very quickly look through this and see the four types of opposition that came in and the four responses to this. And as I say, this will be quite quick because there's so much to look at here, but I'll try and not talk too quick so that we get this, because we do need to see how we can be so easily discouraged. First of all, in opposition, there was ridicule. There was ridicule, verses 1 to 3. The people came and they mocked God. They mocked his work. And the ridicule wasn't unfounded, was it, at all? You know, they ridiculed their weakness. They said they were feeble Jews. And they were. There were very few of them. And they, certainly, looking at the perfume makers, you would have probably known that they're not builders, really. They looked feeble. They ridiculed their exuberance. It'll be finished. Will it really be finished in a day? Well, of course, they had right to ridicule that, because they had tried to build the walls before and had been unsuccessful and had been stopped time and time again. And of course, it had taken them many, many years to build the temple before they came to the walls. And so, of course, there was reason to ridicule them. They ridiculed the materials, the stones. They say, will you build these walls from heaps of rubble? And it was true. Nehemiah couldn't even climb over them properly. And so, as he went round to Jerusalem. And so, these things were true. They were true. Now, we have heard it before, haven't we? You know, even if it's just from the point of view of being called a holy Joe. And I remember that the reason I make comments about Christians wearing socks with sandals with socks is because when I was at university, the Students' Union, because the Christian Union was really seeing so many folk come to know the Lord and seeing so much impact, the Students' Union decided that they would ridicule Christians. And so they did a cartoon in the Student Union newsletter of a typical Christian Union member. And they had mummy's hand-knit jumpers, and they had ill-fitting trousers, and they had sandals with socks. So that's where it comes from. But what were they doing? They were just laughing at God's people. And why were they doing that? Because God's word was successful. God was at work in that place. And I'm sure you've heard it too. And we do look ridiculous, don't we? Can God really take a ragtag set of people like us and use us to transform Cheltenham, to transform this country? But we've seen, haven't we, already in the morning, that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's life and peace to those who will believe. That's the reality. That's the reality. But you see, we can be discouraged, can't we? We can be discouraged because of ridicule. We can be discouraged because of fear. There are threats and intimidations in verse 7 to 11 that came in. It's out in the open, isn't it? It's now not subtle. It's kind of open warfare. And there was real power there. We don't want to diminish what happened here. Sanballat was thought to be the governor of Samaria. Samaria was to the north of the territory, and he was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was thought to be the governor of Ammon. Ammon was to the east of the territory. And given that actually to the west there was only sea, and Ammon kind of circled around below them, effectively they were surrounded by powerful governors who were dead against them, and they were using their influence to bring fear to God's people. And the devil uses fear all the time, doesn't he? We see it in the Bible. Moses was called to speak to Pharaoh. What did Moses say? Well, I can't, because I can't speak very well. And God challenges him. Who is it who gave you your mouth? Who is it who enables you to speak? That was the challenge, wasn't it? Do you not realize? Yes, you are weak, but that's the very thing. God takes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. That's what God does. And how many times have we failed to speak for him to those who don't know him because we're afraid of what they will say? Or how many times have we pulled back from encouraging a brother or sister in Christ because God's put a word in our heart to give to them, and yet we're maybe afraid that it's not quite right? And we're not following God's lead as we are intimidated by fear. Well, thirdly, there was discouragement, verse 12. And look where it came from. Have a look at verse 12. I'm not going to read all these verses, but have a look at verse 12. Look where the discouragement came from. It didn't come from outside, did it? It came from God's people. God's people came on, and they came and they said, well, actually, we don't want you to continue to build this wall, and we don't want you to do this work amongst us. Whatever they turn, they'll attack us. We don't want to do it. You know what the greatest hindrance to God's work often comes from? It often does not come from non-Christians. It comes from God's people. And it's so difficult. It's so difficult to lead a church when you're constantly being told that what you're doing is not right or not God's will or whatever it might be, as though you do this thing on your own and you're not part of a leadership within a church. It's so difficult when those who seek to lead the church for worship are told that they're not playing the right songs and not playing in the right way. It's so difficult when those who lead the youth group are told that maybe they've just messed up, they missed something, and their child was upset. And it's good to know that they're upset, but you know, not to undermine them. And there's so many ways, isn't there, that we can destroy God's work. And whether it's that we don't like to see change, and certainly these people didn't. Why didn't they want to see change, by the way? Why were they afraid of this? Well, it's because before this, for about 40 years, they knew peace. Why did they know peace? Because the walls were not being built. That's the problem. There was no progress. And so if we want a peaceful life, then we will sit back and do nothing. But if we start going out for the Lord, if we start moving forward for the Lord, then difficulty will come in. And they were so used to blending in and having a peaceful life, they weren't prepared to stand up for the God. It's so sad. That should not be, brothers and sisters. And so can I just ask you, I mean, there's a right helpful critique. So I really don't want to stifle that at all. But can I ask you to guard your hearts and mouths? Pray very clearly to the Lord and very carefully before you come and speak. And then when you do speak, speak in love and listen well so we don't discourage one another. And fourthly, there was a burden. Verse 19, the burden of the work became so big, the work was so spread out, and the threat from the enemy was so great, and so became a burden. You know, when God blesses, God's people are so often overstretched. I was so blessed by Paul Muller, who's a good friend of mine. I got him to speak at my induction here, so you'd heard him then, but I also got him to speak down at Street when we were there. And it was a time when, you know, we'd gone to been through about 7 years, and God has so blessed the fellowship. We've grown rapidly, growing rapidly, and we were pushing past the 200 barrier, and what was happening is so many people as we were praying as a fellowship together, seeking that God would move us on, there were so many ministry opportunities coming up, and we were careful to say yes to some and no to others, but nonetheless God's work was expanding and expanding, and because it was doing so, we didn't have enough people to do the work that God had given us, and we didn't have enough money in the coffers to pay for the work that God has given us, but we were absolutely convinced that these were things that we had to do. And Paul Manor came to speak, and he spoke at church anniversary. I didn't brief him on it at all. I just said, look, speak what's on the Lord's heart. And he stood up and said, do you know something? One of the signs, as part of what he was saying, one of the signs of a church which is growing is a church which is in financial crisis. He says, it doesn't just happen then. You can be in financial crisis because you just don't manage the money very well. So we don't want to do that. But he said, a church which is growing is usually a church in financial crisis because God is pushing you beyond the resources that you have got. And he's wanting you to trust him and come in prayer and be more sacrificial in your giving and more sacrificial in your time as he takes us on. When Jesus was approached by a number of people to join with him as his disciples, he pointed them to the bare ground and said to them, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want you to count the cost, is what he was saying. Count the cost of following me. It won't be easy. God never said service for him is easy. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to an easy life. We're called to be builders, and we're called to be soldiers. And that is God's only call. That is God's only call until one day he gives us rest and glory. We can be discouraged by many things, by ridicule, by fear, by discouragements of God's people, and indeed the burden. It is a battle, and life in a battle is not easy. I used an illustration in an earlier sermon, which I just want to repeat to remind you of. You can either see the church as a cruise ship where you're there for everybody else to serve you and you to have a nice time. Or you can see the church as a battleship where God has put you there to fight for his kingdom. Are you soldiers for the Lord? Are you soldiers for the Lord? If we are, then we will face these difficulties. But what is our response? Well, the fantastic thing about this passage is that the response is there. They're not beaten down. First of all, they remembered. They remembered verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is it. This is the answer, the antidote, if you like, to all that discouragement that comes in, all the times that you're in ministry and you're thinking, how can God ever grow this ministry? All the time you're faced with struggles at your workplace to speak your gospel to friends, or in your family to speak your gospel to family. What is the place that we are always directed to throughout God's word? Well, they remembered verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. I love that. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Who is your God? Nehemiah's God was big. That's why he attempted big things for God, because he knew his God was big. If we would go through this passage and pick out what Nehemiah says about his God, we read that he is loving. He says he's our God, verse 4 and verse 9. He knew that his God was attentive. He said that God will hear in verse 4. He knew that his God was mighty. He said, we've got a great God in verse 14. He knew that his God was holy. His God is awesome, verse 4 and verse 14. He knew that his God was sovereign. His God had frustrated the plans of the enemies already and would do so again in verse 15. And his God was unfailing in verse 20, who would never turn away from them. You know, when through Scripture again, when people are facing difficulty, what does God do? God comes and shows more of himself. When Joshua went into the land, he saw the same giants as all the others. But what was Joshua's response? Joshua's response was this: the Lord is with us, so you don't need to be afraid. The Lord is with us, so you don't need to be afraid. And it's the same for Gideon. As God revealed, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Gideon, and as Gideon cowered in the winepress. It's the same for Elisha. Remember Elisha on the walls of Dothan? He was looking out at the hundreds of thousands of the enemy which had surrounded the city, and his servant said, Lord, what shall we do about this? And he said, haven't you seen? Lord, open his eyes, and as his servant looked, he saw the ranks of angels above the armies of the enemy. And he said, greater is he that is with us than he that is with them. He is in the world. Folks, we have a great God, and we need to see our God. So the first thing is he remembers who is God. And secondly, they repel them. Verse 13 to 15, they arm them, they post them, and they get ready to fight. They didn't just pray and do nothing. Sometimes we can do that as a church, can't we? You know, Lord, bring people in, and we pray for it. And we don't go out and invite people in. Lord, save, and we don't go out and speak the gospel. You know, we pray these things, but we don't do them. No, they prayed and they fought. They armed themselves, ready to take the battle. They took up, if you like, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. They applied God's word into situations. And where the walls were low, they put the guard at those points. You know, brothers and sisters, there are points where the devil attacks us in our lives, and they're always the points where our walls are low. So men here, many men struggle from their thought life. The walls are low at that point in your thought life. From some women here, many women struggle with envy or jealousy. The walls are low at that. Now, I don't want to characterize things by gender, but I'm trying to give you an idea. There are points where the walls are low, aren't they? And so we arm ourselves and we take up our arms and we station ourselves against those points so the devil doesn't come in. And so wherever it is, whether it's our eyes or our mouth or our marriage or church relationships or whatever it is, we guard those points. We resist the devil. And what's the promise? We resist the devil. And the devil will flee from you. That's what we do. The devil will flee. They were repelled. They redeployed, verse 16 to 20. Now, you've probably gathered my ecclesiology of church is fairly strong. We're told in Ephesians 4, as we thought already, that only together can we reach maturity in Christ. Why is that? It's because there will be times when I am under attack and I desperately need a brother or sister to come up and to reassure me that God is with me. There are times when you will be under attack and you need a reminder from God's word that God is still standing with you. There are times when we crumble emotionally and we need to see again from God's word that he is our rock and he is our refuge and he is our strength and he is all our hope. There are times when even we are facing the end of our lives and we need God's people to come in and to remind us that we have eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, together we go out for battle. They redeployed and as they guard each other's backs, as they call them together for battle, verse 19, as they encourage one another in verse 20, our God will fight for us. We need to do that as well. And lastly, they remained. They didn't run away just because the things are difficult. You know, one of the things which are most difficult in church life is when God has called us as a church to a particular thing, and some people commit themselves to it for a while and then walk away. And he left scrabbling around for other people to fill the gap. Now, God calls people away at different times, I know that. But the sad thing is that so many of God's people, rather than being servant hearts, yes, Lord, you came from heaven and you lived amongst us in all this sin. And you humbled yourself, and you became obedient as a servant, and you continued with that obedience, even to death on a cross. And we're told, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We need people who are servants like Christ, who give themselves to the battle and commit themselves to the service that God calls them to. Over a long period of time, we need to remain. I rang my dad. There was a task. I said, what's needed? And I picked up the decorating tools, and off I went, and I decorated his house. I had the right tools to do the job. What is it to be well equipped for God's service? It's to be, every single one of us, builders and soldiers. Building up God's church, by reaching the lost, by discipling one another. Soldiers, by standing firm against all the arrows of the enemy. Not in our strength, but by his strength, by his power, and in his grace. So that he will build his church in this place. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, you call us And you call us into battle. And Father, we know that that is so uncomfortable. And Father, sometimes when we're in your service, Father, we just cry out for a rest. Thank you that you are also a God who gives us rest as we rest in you. And Father, sometimes our physical strength can disappear and you call us into new ministry and new ways of working for you. But Father, I thank you that that call to be your servants never goes away until the day that you call us into your rest. And Father, so I pray as we've looked at your word and we've seen the way the devil can get in and can destroy your work in our hearts and lives, Father, that we would stand firm, not in our own strength, but in your strength. That we would be equipped by your Spirit to stand for you and to, having stood, to stand. And Father, may we see your work amongst us. They ridiculed. They said even if a fox was to jump on those walls, the walls would crumble, and yet within 50 days, they marched around the walls of that city, and God's name was glorified. Oh, Lord, we pray, let us be bold in stepping out for you. Let us resist the discouragement and the destruction that the devil seeks to work amongst us, that we might see you build your kingdom in this place. Father, I thank you for those times that you've privileged me through my life to see you work dramatically. Oh, Father, I believe that you want to do that amongst us. Father, may we be your servants in this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.